Thank you, Dave. Merry Christmas. It's wonderful to see you here today. As Dave said, we know that some folks are traveling. Others are having family gatherings that are conflicting with being here with us. But we appreciate you being here. And we have some visitors who've also traveled here. And we welcome you. And thank you so much for joining us this morning. And we do trust that we will have a blessed time together as we look into God's Word and as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what town you most associate with Christmas. Some people would associate their hometown, and they would think about how they grew up and what they experienced at Christmas and how much that meant to them, and their minds would drift back to their hometown. Others may think, well, you know, when I think about Christmas, I think about the North Pole. I'm not sure if the North Pole is actually a town. I don't think it is. Santa Claus, maybe that's his home address. I'm not sure. But anyway, but other people might think of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. This is a picture there. Population 75,000 plus. And every year at Christmas, they really go all out and decorate their town up. And you wonder, well, why would that be? Well, it's obvious. It's obvious why Bethlehem, Pennsylvania is so popular at Christmas. It's because of the little town of Bethlehem that Joseph and Caitlin and Anna sang about this morning. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we read a prophecy directed to that town. And we hear Micah saying there from the Lord, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." One was going to be born in this little town of Bethlehem. One who would have his human beginning there, but one who had no actual beginning. For because he's from everlasting, he is the eternal one, the Lord Jesus. And we're here this morning to celebrate his birthday, among other things. We've already celebrated his death and burial and resurrection and remembering the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper. But this morning, because it being Christmas Day, we think in a more direct way about his birth. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. All of us have sung that song and heard it sung as we did this morning. The text was written actually by an Episcopal priest. He was the rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And back in 1865, he visited the little town of Bethlehem. And while he was there, he, of course, was spoken to by being in that birthplace of the Savior. And 3 years later, he wrote a poem for his church. And he took that poem to his organist, Lewis Redner, and told him, "I'd like for you to write a tune to this." The music for O Little Town of Bethlehem was written in great haste and really under great pressure. They were going to practice it on the following Sunday, and Mr. Brooks came to Mr. Redner on Friday and said, "Do you have the music ready yet to O Little Town of Bethlehem?" And he said, "No, but I should have it by Sunday." Lewis Redner later recounted that on the Saturday night, his brain was confused about the tune. He was having a lot of difficulty bringing that together, and he said, "Really, I was thinking more about my Sunday school lesson than I was about the music." But he said during the night, he was roused from sleep, and what he called an angel strain whispering in his ear. And he seized a piece of music paper, and he jotted down the treble of the tune as we now have it. And on Sunday morning, before going to the meeting, he filled in the harmony. And Lewis Redner said neither he nor Phillips Brooks ever thought the carol or the music would live beyond that Christmas of 1868. But here it is in Christmas of 2016, and we are still enjoying the music and the thoughts of this little town of Bethlehem. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, And then we're going to make our way to the Old Testament. Just as a part of this celebration, and also as background, or we might say foreground, since we're going backwards in our study this morning. But here in Luke chapter 2, we just want to read the first six verses together there. As Linus quoted, of course, in the Charlie Brown Christmas, we won't go all the way through, and Linus isn't here this morning, so you'll have to listen to me read it. Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The little town of Bethlehem, chosen by God as the birthplace of his son upon this earth. God could have chosen any place in the whole earth for his son to be born. But he chose this little town there in Bethlehem, just about 5 miles away from the big city of Jerusalem. But you know, Bethlehem, as we saw in reading Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this is not the first mention of Bethlehem. It's not that Bethlehem popped onto the map, as it were, when the Lord Jesus was born there. Rather, we find the little town of Bethlehem scattered throughout the Old Testament, and we find a number of important events taking place in this little, somewhat insignificant town of Bethlehem. We'd like to look at three of those events this morning, and the reason that we are choosing these particular three events are because I believe they all point forward. They all are looking toward the one who is coming. Now, we have much prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, including Micah 5, verse 2, which we read earlier. But we also have many pictures of the coming Savior, the one who would be born at Bethlehem. And so these three that we'll look at, beginning in the book of Ruth, if you will turn back to the Old Testament book of Ruth, and we're going to find here that the little town of Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus would be born and was born, is the town of the kinsman redeemer. The town of the kinsman redeemer. And we'll just look at several verses here as we are going to do an overview of all three of these events. And I'd encourage you to go back later and study them more deeply. It will be a blessing to you, and maybe find some other times that Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible and see what you can glean from that. First of all, notice in the beginning of the book, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. We see that Elimelech and his wife lived in the town of Bethlehem, and they go leaving the house of bread because there's a famine in the land, and they go and they do find food in Moab, and they also find wives for their two sons. But as we read, all three of these women become widows. Down in verse 19, we read these words. Now the two of them, that is Ruth and her, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. So they're returning back to Naomi's hometown. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Look down in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So here they go. They start out in Bethlehem, Naomi does, and now she's returned to Bethlehem, her hometown, and now she has with her Ruth, a Moabitess woman, a woman who was not a Jew, a woman who was not allowed to approach God. But we find that as they come here, God is going to do something spectacular. God has a plan. And we read in chapter 2 in verse 19 that there's a man named Boaz. And Boaz has a field. He's a wealthy landowner and farmer there in Bethlehem. And we find that Ruth goes and according to the Jewish law given through Moses from angels, they were to leave and glean in reaping their fields. They were to leave some in the corners and drop some off for those who were poor. Well, Ruth was definitely in that category, as well as her mother-in-law, Naomi. They were widows, and so Ruth goes out, and it turns out that she is gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And notice in chapter 2 in verse 19, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.'" That's very important to the story of Ruth. That's very important to the story of the Lord Jesus coming to this earth. Here, this man, Boaz, who allowed this woman, he didn't know who she was, allowed her to glean in his fields and actually told the workers to leave a little extra for her. We read in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, again, part of the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold." So it seems that Elimelech had sold his land before going to Moab, and now as his widow returns, there's an opportunity for Boaz, as a close relative, as well as other close relatives in the town who have the means to purchase this land back, that it might come back into the family. You see, that was very important to God. When he gave that land to the nation of Israel, he said, "This is not only your land," he said, "this is my land." It was a special land to God. And today, we don't have time to go into it in detail, but today God has, as it were, set aside the nation of Israel for a period of time, but he's got a future plan for the nation, and that land is going to come back into play, and that land was special and is special and valuable to God. And therefore he said, "I want it to stay in the family. I want it to stay by tribe." And so he made allowance for this to be done. So we find here down in chapter 3, and notice in verse 8 as we hurry along, there was one night on the floor where they had been winnowing barley, and it happened at midnight that the man, Boaz, was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." But he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So her desire was that he would redeem this land back for Naomi, which would obviously help Ruth as well. But there was more to it, we're going to find out, than just getting the land. Verse 12, "Now it is true," Boaz said, "that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." You see, it mattered that Boaz was related to Ruth through Elimelech. It was important that he was related to Ruth and Naomi. And now over in chapter 4, now Boaz the next morning went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he, Boaz, said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And we're just going to stop there for sake of time, and we'll read a couple of more verses in just a moment. But we find here that Boaz, as it were, in a city council meeting, wants to have witnesses to the fact that this one other man, unnamed, who is a closer relationship to Naomi than Boaz is, and he gives him the opportunity to buy it, but the man backs out of the deal. And so Boaz is now the closest relative. He has the opportunity, if he chooses, to redeem or to buy back that land. But in doing so, he is also buying back Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. In essence, he will marry Ruth, that through Ruth, he might raise up a child to carry on the name of Elimelech. Not only was the land important to God, but so were the families important to God. And they were connected. We find that in order to redeem, that this person had to be a relation. They had to be kin, as we would say here in the South. They had to be kinfolk. And if they were kinfolk, they also had to be willing. And we find a man here in chapter 4, a closer relative, who was kin, but he wasn't willing. And then, of course, there had to be the ability to do that. You could be a close relative, and you may have a willingness to do it, but if you didn't have the wherewithal to do it, you didn't have the funds, then it didn't matter how much you wanted to do it or were willing to do it, or it was needed to be done. You had to be able, and we find that that was true of Boaz. In verse 9, we read that Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. And from his position at the gate, you are witnesses this day." So we find that Boaz, as that close relative, is illustrating for us one who would come many years later and be born in that same little town, probably the birth town of Boaz, where he grew up and where he lived. And he illustrates for us as a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, who was going to be born in that little town and laid in that manger as a baby to be, among other things, our kinsman redeemer. He had to be near of kin. He had to be related to us. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. John records in his version of the Christmas story, if you would call it that, in the first chapter of his gospel account, that the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that just as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, the Lord Jesus Himself, likewise shared in the same. God had to become a human being. If He was going to redeem us as our kinsman redeemer, He had to be related to us. He had to be a human being. He could not be only God, if I can say it that way, a strange adjective, only God. He couldn't be a God and an angel. No, He had to be God and a human being in order to be related to us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus became. And He was born there at Bethlehem, and we see that the Lord Jesus, in order to be our kinsman redeemer, had to not only be a relative, He had to be willing to redeem. In John 10, some verses that we considered last week briefly, verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it in again." The Lord Jesus would pray in the garden, "Not my will, but Your will." His will was the Father's will. And He was willing to come to buy us back, to purchase us back to God. God created Adam, perfect relationship with God. Eve from the body of Adam, and yet there became a separation because of sin. And God said, "You belong to me, and I want to buy you back. I want to buy you back." Not only was the Lord Jesus our close relative, not only had He become one of us at Bethlehem, not only was He willing, but He was also able. He was able because, as Hebrews 4:15 says, He is without sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 affirms for us, He knew no sin. As 1 Peter 2:22 assures us today and every day that the Lord Jesus committed no sin. And in 1 John 3:5, that in Him there is no sin. The Lord Jesus paid the price to redeem us. He was able, and He was willing, and He's related to you and related to me and related to all humanity by virtue of being born of a virgin and coming into this world as a human being and going to the cross of Calvary as the perfect sinless one, and there paying the redemption price that God required. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus gave His life and shed His blood. Without blood, there is no forgiveness. And truly, the angel could say to the shepherds on the hillside in Bethlehem that night, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You know what? We're Ruth, aren't we? We're, as it were, from Moab. We're far away from God, not able to approach God, not able to have a relationship with God, because we're born into this world as sinners. And just as Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, paid the required price to purchase Ruth to be his bride, so the Lord Jesus has paid that price that's required. The only one who could do it. The one price required. And the Lord Jesus
paid the purchase price as our kinsman redeemer to redeem us to be his bride. And you know what? The application goes beyond that, because not only did he have to do that for Ruth, Boaz it was, but Ruth had to be willing too, didn't she? She could have said, I don't want this guy. I don't want him. And you'd say, well, she would be crazy to do that. I agree. But you know what? In the same way, we have to be willing to receive the Lord Jesus, the one who not only died for our sins, but had the purchase price affirmed as accepted by being raised from the dead. We have to be willing to receive him, to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins. And you might say, well, you'd have to be crazy not to do that. And I would agree with that as well. But there are many people in the world today who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And there may be people in this room this morning, and I'm not here to call you crazy, but I'm here to say you're missing out on the whole reason for Christmas. You're missing out on the greatest opportunity ever. You're missing out on the forgiveness that comes only through the Lord Jesus. You're missing out on having the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to spend eternity with your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. You're missing that. Don't miss that. That is crazy. That is crazy. That's better than any Black Friday deal, any Cyber Monday deal, any after Christmas sale. There's nothing like this. It's free. And it's the best of all. It's receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus is your relative. Like it or not, want it to be true or not, he is your relative. He is related to you, as we all are related to one another as human beings. But the question is he your redeemer? He can be your kinsman without being your redeemer. Well, let's hurry along, if that's possible, when I'm preaching. We're going to try to hurry along. Go to 1 Samuel. You're right there. I made it easy. Go to chapter 6. I didn't make it easy. The Holy Spirit did. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 6, because we see that the little town of Bethlehem is not only the little town of the kinsman redeemer, it's also the little town of the shepherd king. The shepherd king. And I'm going to... Actually, I didn't make it as easy as I thought. Go to chapter 16. Sorry, I left a 1 out there on my... That's supposed to be 16, so if you can't hear me, I guess it doesn't matter. But that's supposed to be a 16, 1 through 13. Notice here, we're going to go into the life of David. And now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel. God gave in, if you want to call it that, to their desire to have a king like everybody else gave them Saul. He was a miserable failure. Fill your horn, the Lord told Samuel, with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Likely you know the story, and we don't have time to read it through, but as you work your way down through the first 9 verses, you find that the 7 sons that Jesse brought before Samuel, assuming that one of them would be the one that God had chosen to be king, none of them were God's choice, but rather it was the shepherd David, out feeding the sheep, as one of his brothers would say later to him, out feeding the few sheep. You know, insignificant little shepherd out there. And we find down in verse 11 through verse 13 that David the shepherd was the one who was anointed with this oil. It was a symbol of choice, that God has chosen you. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, sometimes prophets would be anointed as a symbol, a visible symbol that God has chosen you to fulfill this particular role. And God had chosen David, just a shepherd, but chosen to be the king. Well, of course, that's an illustration for us of our shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, we read that God said to Samuel, I have provided myself a king among his sons. And you know, that would be true, we find out later, forever. The anointed, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. It means literally anointed. The one who has been chosen. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is the anointed one, the Lord. The one who came as a shepherd, and last Sunday morning we considered the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And we know that today the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, is not yet on his throne. That's a future day. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, the Lord Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. John 1, 10 and 11, we read that he was in the world. He came there at Bethlehem, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. A King of kings and Lord of lords. Some of you may have listened to George Frederick Handel's Messiah this Christmas season. In the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. You know, David himself had to wait about 15 years from that anointing time until he began to reign. And then it was another 7.5 after that before he was fully acknowledged by king as king by all 12 tribes of Israel. And so would the Lord Jesus. One day, we read in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Who's on the throne of your life? The Lord Jesus is your relative, and maybe he's your shepherd, but is he your king? Have you acknowledged him, and are you acknowledging him today as the king of your life? Is he ruling and reigning in your life? Is he ruling and reigning in my life? Many who at Christmas will speak of the Lord Jesus do not in reality know him personally. But many of us who do know him personally and acknowledge him at Christmas and worship him on Sunday, what is going on in our lives the rest of the week? Is he truly reigning as king? We have one more, and we're very quickly just going to try to hit this over in 2 Samuel. If you'll go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, just very quickly as we close. This will be our closing this morning. As we find the Lord Jesus pictured again in David, as we find Bethlehem as the town of the beloved leader. And here we have David hiding in a cave at Adullam. And there hiding in that cave, he is longing for water from Bethlehem, verse 15. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Kind of talking out loud to himself. He wasn't asking anyone to do it. He surely wasn't commanding any of his men to do that. Bethlehem was 12 miles away, and they would be traveling on foot to do that. You see here where Adullam is on the red, and you find Bethlehem up there to the northeast, and the valley of Rephaim is in between, and that's where the Philistines were encamped. So in order to get that water, if somebody really was going to do it, and it was kind of like you or I on a cold winter's day saying, I sure wish I was on the beach in Miami, Florida. You know, that's kind of what he was saying. He wasn't really expecting anybody to go and do that. But that was his heart. And so we find here that we have an illustration of the Lord Jesus, because of how those men responded. Look in verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Why did they do that? Why did they risk their lives to get a drink of water? Was there not a closer well than Bethlehem? I'm sure there was. Was there not a water source that they could have gotten to without risking their lives? I'm confident that there were many. They could have gone west instead of east. And they could have moved away from the Philistines rather than toward them. But they heard and they overheard their beloved leader say, "I would love some water from that well at Bethlehem." I'm sure David was thinking about when he grew up there in Bethlehem. And he remembered that water of his hometown, and maybe that particular well, the one that was by the gate, maybe that water was the best. And these three men, because they loved their leader, not because they were commanded to do it, but because they knew it was his heart, they knew it was his desire, and they broke through the enemy lines, and they went and they procured that water from the well at Bethlehem, and then they had to make their way back through the enemy lines to bring it to him. And it was so precious to David. He said, "I can't drink this. I can't drink it. This is the blood of these men." And I think of us, and I think of the Lord Jesus as our beloved leader, the captain of our salvation, the commander of the army of the Lord, our leader. I wonder about our appreciation of him, not just as the baby in the manger, but as the one who is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is my love for him deepening? Is it deepening to the point that as I make an application here to my life, that I am hearing the longings of his heart in his word? As he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," do I take that personally? When he says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit," is that something that I apply to my own life? When he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest," does that motivate me to say, "I want to meet the longings of his heart"? When he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him," does that draw my heart out in worship? When I know that the longing of his heart is for me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind, and to love my neighbor as myself, does my mind say, "I want to do that for him. I love him"? And even things that he's not commanded me to do, but I find to be his heart in the Scripture, am I driven by love to do that, to be like him, to love him? Am I invading enemy territory to express my love for the Lord Jesus? Because to do any of those things that I read from the lips of the Lord Jesus means to go into enemy territory. It means to break through the lines of the world and the flesh and the devil. In order to honor him, in order to express my love to him, is my beloved leader, O little town of Bethlehem. It's the town of our kinsman redeemer. I hope you know him as your Savior, the one who's redeemed your soul. Not only your relative, but your redeemer. Do you know him this morning as your Savior? Is he your shepherd king? Are you following him as your shepherd? And are you in subservience to him as your king? Is he your beloved leader? Are you being more and more motivated as you get to know him more and more? Are you loving him more and more? Is that driving you to seek to honor him, to show your love to him, whatever that cost? For there was born to you that day in the city of David That's Bethlehem. That little town of Bethlehem, though small among the towns of Judah, yet out of Judah came one who is the Christ, the Lord, from everlasting. May we worship Him with our lives. May it be evidence that He is our kinsman redeemer. He is our shepherd king. He is our beloved leader. It was all pictured there in that little town, the same little town where He was born, Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of having Your Word in our possession, Lord, of being able to take the Scriptures and to meditate on them and to look back through Your Word and, Father, to see there pictures of the Lord Jesus. Pictures of that one who came at Bethlehem. We celebrate His birthday today, Lord. We thank You so much for the reality that God became a human being and yet continued to be God. It was not robbery for Him to be equal with God, but He was willing to come in the likeness of humanity, Father, that He might redeem us, that He might purchase us back to You at the cost of His own life, of His own blood. Father, we thank You for the one who became and is our shepherd king. Father, though He is not yet on His throne, Father, we want to say with the songwriter, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Father, we thank You that He is our beloved leader. We seek to be just like Him. We know we can only do that by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that by Your grace You will motivate us more and more and You will enable us to do what we cannot do in our own strength. Father, no more can we show our love to the Lord Jesus in our own ability than we can come to Him for salvation in our own ability. It's all by grace through faith. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for choosing Bethlehem. We love You and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen.